church in Northern Virginia, and we're excited that Paul and his wife and their kids could come down this afternoon and be with us. And anybody who wants to go to dinner with us afterwards, you're welcome to join us at Northside Grill if you want to hang out more with the Mays. We're very thankful for Paul's willingness to come and bring us God's word.
Thanks, Matt. It is an absolute honor and privilege to be here, so thanks, Matt, for inviting me. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Take a look at Matthew chapter 26. It is in your program, you can open up your Bible as well, or on your phone, or whatever. Let's begin in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up again, to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. They're saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do turn from the world and all the different kinds of counsel that we receive in a given day, in a given week. We turn to your word. You alone, Lord, are holy, holy, holy. And your word alone, Lord, is truth. Lord, we need it. We need it like we need bread to eat. Father, we ask that you would then help us to understand this in ways that where you shine lights, shine a light on our hearts, shine a light on our path. Father, and may you be glorified above all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it is true, my wife and I just moved about 4 months ago to Northern Virginia to plant a church. Just yesterday, we had 12 people and about as many kids hiding in our basement as the 12 adults upstairs prayed for the first time for this church plant. It was a very exciting moment. And we're glad to be settling in. We're glad to be here on mission. We consider what we're doing here to be of incredible importance, knowing that He works. He can work through even us. Well, Megan and I had come across this on social media, and maybe you have too. It was last week or 2 weeks ago. There's this cartoon of a minister marrying a couple, and the vows go like this. "Do you promise to love him in sickness or in health?" And she says, "Yes." "Do you promise to love him till death do you part?" And she says, "Yes." "Do you promise to order your own fries if you want them, and saying you don't want fries and requesting a taste of his and helping yourself to roughly half of them?" And she says, "Wait a minute, who wrote these vows?" It's funny, and it makes us chuckle, but we don't see it fitting to put stipulations on marriage vows, do we? And we certainly wouldn't go so far as to say, you know, "I promise to be with you until death do us part," unless a better option comes available. No one would get married knowing their spouse would be unfaithful. Of course not. And those of us who have experienced the pain of that know, you know, take that seriously. Well, in the same way, the only kind of love that is fitting, the only kind of devotion that is fitting for God to receive is a wholehearted love. It's not fitting to say, God, I'll serve you if. No, because the God of the universe and his Son, Jesus, deserve our whole hearts. And if we're honest, you know, as we see what Judas does, where he just really is kind of in it, as we'll see, he's in it for what he can get out of it. He doesn't get out of it what he thinks, and so that leads him to betray Jesus. And if we're honest, we struggle with this. I struggle with this, with wanting to serve Jesus, but really hoping that all along, eventually he'll reward me with some earthly thing that is just, in the end, silly. Dabbling in a relationship with him for what he gives us. Keeping an eye out for a better offer, perhaps. And the idea of being allured away from God, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where we see Adam and Eve first drawn away and enticed by the serpent who seemed to have a better offer. Right? A better offer of, oh, you'll be wise like God. You'll know things like God. So just sure, don't worry what God said. Just eat of the fruit. And so today we're going to look at wholehearted devotion. Now, the half-hearted devotion of Judas is completely opposite the wholehearted devotion of the woman in this passage. And so today we're going to look at, I've categorized it this way. First, the transactional love that someone can have for God. And I'll explain what that is. Then the love of Jesus for us. And then wholehearted love for God. And then wholehearted love for others. So first, transactional love for God. Now, what do I mean by that? Transactional love in a transactional relationship is where at least one, if not both people, are keeping score. You keep score of how many wrongs have been done. You keep score of how many times you've messed up, and you hold that over the other person. Maybe you've been a part of that. Maybe you've seen that from a distance. You know how icky that is. Of course, that's not how it should be. Now, if we look at this passage, at Judas agreeing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, we might say, you know, in a very simple way, well, Jesus or Judas was just bad. No, there's more to it. What led Judas to do this? Well, he, as I said before, had a transactional love for Jesus. He was in it to see what he could get out of it, to see if he could get more out of it than he put in it, or at least as much out of it as he put in it. You know, some Bible scholars, you might recognize the name D.A. Carson, I don't know, but he says that one way of understanding Judas's name, Judas Iscariot, might be a connection to a political movement that he could have been a part of. Not super extremist, but a political movement that really wanted Rome to be knocked out of power. Perhaps Judas saw this and said, he wanted this and saw what Jesus was doing and where he was going and said, Jesus isn't going to take us there. I'm done with him. What's the point? And the Gospel of John adds that Judas was the one who kept the money bag, and he would help himself to whatever he wanted from time to time, from what the disciples had to live off of and to give to the poor. Judas was transactional with Jesus. When his goals for life weren't met, he moved on. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Not a ton of money. I mean, it's not just a little bit, but it's really not, you know, millions of dollars. And what really stings is this word towards the end where it says, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. The word opportunity has the word convenience wrapped up in it. Judas wasn't just going to betray Jesus right away as fast as he could. He was just going to do it whenever it was easy. He didn't want to be bothered with doing it on someone else's schedule. No, he just wanted to do it when it was easy for him, when it was convenient for him, showing Jesus devotion when it was convenient. Now, this is very convicting. You know, a lot of us, if we really look at our hearts, we can see that sometimes our devotion to Jesus can be fickle. You know, perhaps if you look at how you behave when you're around other Christians, and if you see a significant difference between that and how you behave when you're with others, that might be an indicator. Why is that? Why is that? Why are you behaving so well when you're around other Christians? Is it because you're hoping things will go better for you if you do? Judas was, and also, when things just don't go our way, when something happens and, you know, you've got a plan for your life, and I don't know, has anybody not experienced this? You had an idea of how things would go. You were sure if I do this and obey God that this will happen as a result. God's called me to this. It's a big change, whatever it may be. And this happens instead. What you feel inside is just, it's a little reminder. It's just a little sign that, yes, we are not completely healed. We do still, from time to time, if not to whatever degree, constantly, just keep an eye out for a better offer. Say, Jesus, what can you give me now? What can you give me in this life? So Judas was looking for what he could get out of his relationship with Jesus. So while Judas was trying to see what he could get out of his relationship with Jesus, see what he could gain, the chief priests and elders were primarily concerned with what they might lose from Jesus. The chief priests and elders had these positions of power, and is a very comfortable position to have. They actually liked the fact that Rome was over them because the Roman officials had, I mean, it probably wasn't the best situation, but the Roman officials were okay with them being in leadership and in power. They had a good life. And if Jesus kept rising in popularity, if Jesus became, as people were calling for him to be, king, where would they go? So I ask, are you afraid of devoting yourself to Jesus because of what you might lose? So this is, again, unfortunately, a part of the fall, a part of our of the human condition, to try to gain something, or being afraid of not wanting to lose something when we engage with God. So that's the transactional nature of transactional love with God. But let's look, on the other hand, at Jesus' love for us. This woman gave without any expectation of receiving anything in return from Jesus. This woman gave wholeheartedly, out of love, out of worship, out of devotion to Jesus. And it contrasts sharply with the chief priests and elders and with Judas, of course. She took a flask of ointment. This ointment was worth about a year's wages. This was not something you buy at the mall. This was expensive perfume. So expensive, it's very likely that this kind of thing could have been inherited. It could have been an heirloom. This kind of thing would be handy to have. This thing would be there in case of financial hardship. You could sell it and have a cushion, or you could use it as collateral for a loan. And she gave that up. I mean, that's like her reserve, an incredibly valuable reserve at that, and she gave it up, dying, in a sense, to her financial stability and security, saying that Jesus was worth more than all that. Why would she do that? Why? Because she experienced Jesus' love. She experienced Jesus' love because Jesus loved differently. Jesus didn't love transactionally. And she didn't see this. She hadn't seen this before. The Gospel of John tells us that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha. If you've read Luke 10, then you remember this. You might remember the story of Jesus being entertained by Martha and Mary. And Martha is really upset because she's doing all the cooking, and Mary is just hanging out with Jesus, listening to everything he says. She's just captivated by him. And Martha gets upset because she says, "Lord, tell her to help," right? And we get a little picture, just a little picture perhaps, of how transactional that family environment may have been, where there's no room for any discrepancy in and who does more work or who does less work. You know, the person who's doing more work, you know, everybody else owes them, right? And so Mary, meeting Jesus, who doesn't love that way, she thinks, who is this guy? Who is this guy who just pours love out onto me even though I have nothing to offer him? You get this sense. And perhaps you've been in a relationship like this. Maybe you've had a hard time interacting with someone in your life because you thought they were always keeping score. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, maybe you do that. Maybe you keep score in some relationships so that you can be treated a certain way in return. But it had a lot to do with her story. In the same way Jesus speaks into our stories too. He is, you know, if when we see the difference that he is and how he loves differently, then we can start to see him for who he really is. But there's more. There's more than just that. There's a researcher named Brené Brown, and she's been growing in popularity, and she talks about what it takes to build trust. That, you know, I could make a grand gesture and do something giant for you, something huge and selfless for you, but that wouldn't necessarily make you trust me more. But if I was kind of always there and always just selflessly checking in on you, I seemed very genuinely concerned for how you were doing, over years, trust would build. She says it's the small moments, the small things that build trust. The times where you don't realize and you don't want to ask for help, but someone shows up anyway, someone who is your friend, who says, I figured you probably would need someone at this time. Brené Brown says funerals are an example of that. Brené says when someone came to the funeral of her own sister, like she knew that those friends were that kind of friend, were a high-quality kind of friend. Well, it just so happens that Jesus, or John, the Gospel of John, tells us that Mary was not just the sister of Martha, but she was also the sister of Lazarus. And Lazarus, as we know, died, was sick and died. And Jesus came, but when he was at the funeral, when he was there at the tomb, we all know he was about to raise him from the dead. He knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he wasn't just there to show off. He was there and he saw Mary and he saw how Mary was in utter distress and misery. And he let her know that he saw her. He let her know that she was noticed. He let her know that she mattered to him. And because she was there and saw what she was going through, he showed up. He even wept with her. And she experiences, so she's thinking, who is this kind of guy who loves? And not only who loves this way, then he rose Lazarus from the dead. So she's like, who is this who loves? Who can love my soul like this, but who also can be Lord of creation? And Jesus was both. And so in light of this, you know, she's thinking, what could I possibly give to Jesus? Because he's not just a good friend, he is the Lord of all. What could I possibly give him? I should give him everything. So in reality, what she did for Jesus was, it hardly felt like a sacrifice at all. She thought, I have this, all I have is yours, Jesus, and gave it to him, literally poured it all out onto him. It was one of those things where you couldn't just use a little bit. She just dumped the whole thing. She was taken over by his love and by who he was. In a way, it was the simplest act of wholehearted love for Jesus, just like the same love or the same wholehearted devotion that prompted Hannah in the Old Testament to pray to God, hey, if you give me a child, he'll be yours, and I'll just consider myself a steward. I won't keep him for myself. I will give him wholeheartedly to you. What Abraham was able to do when he was willing to trust God to offer his own son Isaac on the altar. What the person who found the pearl of great price was willing to do, to sell everything he had to buy this pearl. What the disciples who were fishermen were willing to do when they left their nets, everything that was their livelihood to follow Jesus. What the rich young ruler couldn't do. The rich young ruler couldn't. He found way too much comfort in what he had. What Jesus did for us is what changes us. In 1 John, it says, we love because God first loves us. As a theologian, I can't remember who, says, as thunder follows lightning, so generosity follows grace. When we experience God's love and grace, it changes us and moves us. So we've looked at the transactional love someone can have for Jesus, the love of Jesus for us. We're looking at the wholehearted love for Jesus. And the only thing that can move any of us from a transactional kind of relationship, either with God or another, the only way we can change and redeem a relationship where we feel that, where we have that keeping score in someone else's life where we do that, the only thing can free us from that is to experience the love of Jesus for us. Because it's a love that changes you. It's a love that transforms you. There's a guy named Thomas Chalmers, a theologian, who talks about the things that we hold and love onto, the things that we love and hold onto. He describes these things that aren't God that we love as those these things we have a grip, a tight grip on. And he says it's hard to let go. In fact, he says we can't let go of these things that we love, be it power, be it wealth, be it always winning, whatever this may be. We're never going to let it go until we experience a more powerful love. He calls it an expulsive power of a new love. The love that is here, ours in the gospel. Romans 1 talks about the gospel as the power of God. It is the only power that can release the grip our hands have on these things that ultimately destroy our lives. It is good news. But it's hard, too. It is hard. We have, it's a process, as Jesus said, of counting the cost of dying to self, of carrying your cross, counting the cost of what it would take. Yes, and as Jim Elliot says, he's a missionary who passed away. His anniversary of his death is coming up 50 or 60 years ago. But he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. There is nothing in this earth that in 100 years you will regret having let go of, if you let go of it so that you could be all of Jesus, so you could give all of yourself to him. There's nothing in 100 years you'll regret having let go of, nothing at all, if you do so so that you could be fully devoted to Jesus. So the love that, again, that Jesus has for us is what transforms us. And it is a daily process. It's difficult to let go of those things, as I was saying. But it's a question to ask. You know, are you keeping score or are you counting the cost? So let's look at this again. The wholehearted love for Jesus won't stop with the worship of Jesus, but it moves on to a love for others. This is my last point. A love for others. When God changes your heart, he doesn't just put worship in your heart for him, but he moves you to want to love others. It's almost automatic. Now, we look at this passage and we see this where, you know, you probably heard maybe 2 weeks ago, by the way, Jesus saying that whenever you serve those who are hungry, who are thirsty, who need clothing, who are in prison, who are sick, whenever you serve them, you serve me, right? He said that. So when he says this, is he going against that? He says, well, the poor you'll always have with you. So is he saying that you should spend all your money on worship and never help the poor? No, that's not what he's saying. Because when we're truly loved or truly changed by Christ's love, we'll be moved to serve others in their various kinds of need. But Jesus isn't talking about not doing that. Jesus is addressing their hearts. Jesus is addressing the hearts of these disciples. And he's saying, look, you see poverty as a problem. You don't see the people. You see the inconvenience. You just see a world that you want to be free of things that cause you guilt. You want to throw money at a problem, and you don't see the people, Jesus is saying. The disciples saw poor people as a problem. They had drawn a line in their hearts between them, the good ones, and all those other people out there. Well, let's give them some money. That'd be nice of us, right? But you see, if you do that, and if the disciples were doing that, they really wouldn't be serving Jesus. They'd be serving themselves. Now, at the same time, we need, as we serve individuals, as we serve those face-to-face who have needs, we can do that one-on-one. We can also give large sums of money to, there's nothing wrong with that, to agencies and programs that emphasize the one-on-one aspect, not just treating people like a problem to be solved, but where a relationship occurs, where people are given a relationship, given help, given the gospel in the midst of that. They're not a problem. their people. And even more so, you shouldn't be drawing a line in your hearts in the first place. You know, some of you may be in very tight financial situations. Maybe you know what it's like to be treated like a problem instead of a person. Some of you may be drowning in debt, but wealthy on the outside so that you can look good and not feel needy. And it's worth mentioning here, too, that if you are struggling financially, to go with my first point, you know, some will say if you come to Jesus, he'll fix all your financial problems. And that's just not the case. It might happen. But that's not the point. The point is, who do you love more? Do you love your financial situation? You want that to improve more, or do you want Christ? In conclusion, this one little last thing I want to point out. That when she did this, when Mary broke this bottle of expensive perfume, the aroma, yeah, of course, the perfume covered Jesus, but the aroma filled the whole house. In the same way, when we have our hearts changed and that moves us to worship, that moves us to serve others, that moves us to love others, that has an aroma to it. And as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians, it is an aroma that spreads everywhere. To some people, it stinks. To some people, that they don't get it. They don't understand. They think, why would you do that? The disciples and Judas especially thought, this is a smelly, this is a stinky waste. But to others, it's a beautiful smell. To Jesus, this was a beautiful smell. To those who are being loved and served by you, it's a beautiful smell. It's a beautiful thing. It gives glory to God to do that. You know, it's funny how this works. I used to be a youth pastor, and I was a youth pastor right when Axe body spray came out. And you get in a 15-passenger van on some road trip, and someone decides that they're going to be that guy on the commercial that puts body spray on him, and all the girls love him. So while we're in the van, he unloads like half a can of Axe body spray, and all of us are like crying. It smells just so strong. He thought he smelled good, but everyone else was saying, no, that's too much. That's too much. I also, and my father grew up on a farm, and we would visit his parents, my grandparents, about twice a year when I was growing up. And whenever we went to the farm, it smelled like pigs. And pigs stink. But to my grandpa, it was his paycheck. That's what put food on the table. That's what fed his family. That's what provided for the future. That's what helped him repair the house. All those things. What smells odious to one can smell good to another. And we can't always be worried about what people are going to think when we serve Jesus. You know, we can't always be worried if people will think low of us for doing so. But the point is, we can't love Jesus half-heartedly. We can't love him conditionally. He is worthy of a wholehearted love. And one of the only ways, as I close, that we can really do this is if we all see ourselves as spiritually, tremendously needy. Luke 6 says that we are spiritually hungry. John 5 talks about the woman at the well who is spiritually thirsty. Ephesians 2 talks about we're strangers. We were strangers and yet brought near. That we were, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed in their sin. Colossians 1 says we were imprisoned. But in Christ, you can be thoroughly satisfied with the bread of life, satisfied with living water. You who are far off will be brought near. You who are naked and ashamed, you'll be clothed in robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb who was slain. And those who were imprisoned, we were ransomed, set free, and delivered. All because Jesus, who lived in heaven and was rich, came to earth and became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich. You know, it's true, no one would get married knowing that their spouse would be unfaithful, but that is exactly what Jesus did when he pledged himself to his bride, the church. We do all go astray. And yet, his love for us, it never stops because it's unconditional. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him, I hope you catch a glimpse of him. And I hope you get to see more of him as as you spend more time in this community. I invite you to believe in him tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all praise and glory, for you are not simply Lord, but you are also the lover of our souls. Thank you for not loving us transactionally. Thank you for taking the initiative that we never would take to become one of us, to give your life on a cross, to shed your blood, that we, instead of having eternal death, could have eternal life with you. Father, we ask that you would continue to work these things in our hearts. Lord, remind us as well every day of your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to take a moment of silence as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper.
Friends, I don't know about you, but I was pretty moved by just that analogy there at the end of the reality that none of us would get married, none of us would enter into a marriage recognizing that we were going to be cheated on, that we were going to be run from, that we were going to be ignored, that we were going to constantly be loving perfectly and faithfully and yet get back just incredibly imperfect love. And yet that's exactly what Jesus has done for his church. That's what these elements represent. And so if you're here and you've come to a point of repentance and faith, you've embraced Jesus, you've joined yourself to his church, then this meal is a reminder of that perfect love for you in the midst of your imperfection. It's just a reminder of his commitment to you in the midst of your wavering commitment to him, even in steadfastly walking away at points. So if you're here and you haven't yet come to that point of repentance and faith, as Paul said, we just invite you to it, to continue to investigate. Could this really be true? Could somebody really have done what Jesus has done? Could God really have come to earth as a man? Could I really be loved by somebody who knows everything about me? The reality is, if you're here and you've not yet come to that point, we want you to hold off on this. There'd be somebody in the back who would love to pray with you and for you. We want you to receive Jesus but before you take on this meal. But we're going to institute the supper here from 1 Corinthians 11. And it says this. It says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." Father, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, that you would spiritually commune with your people through these elements. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, here's how we observe the Lord's Supper here at North.